All right, this is the third in our series, Persecution and Heresy in the Ancient Church. The last couple of weeks we talked about persecution. Today we're going to talk about three issues that faced the church in the 2nd century A.D., Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism. They're all slightly different, but I think it would probably be helpful to begin by, what are we talking about when we say heresy? The Greek word itself, herein, the infinitive verb, means to choose and to stand between two alternatives and to make a choice between them. An idea becomes the exercise of a choice, leading to the formation of pressure groups or parties to popularize such choices. So to choose or to part, and then from the part you get parties, and if those parties pressure others to gain adherence to their point of view, that can develop into a heresy. We usually think about it in the context of religious thought. So a heresy is a truth out of balance, a truth distorted. The most common context is religious doctrine. And in the sense that we're considering, it's teaching out of line with Orthodox Christian theology. Orthodox meaning straight or true doctrine, just as you go to an orthodontist to get your teeth straightened. Orthodoxy is to have straight or true doctrine. I want to make a distinction between error and heresy. A heresy is an idea that, were it to be true, would falsify the Christian religion. An error would not rise to that level of seriousness. For instance, if I say I believe Jesus is coming soon, and you say I believe he's coming in another millennia, one of us is in error, maybe both of us. But if I say that Jesus is not coming back, that would be a heretical thought. If you tell me that you think Jesus was not divine but only a man, that, if true, would falsify the gospel. It would affect salvation. And so that would be a heretical thought. Now, the early church expected an imminent return of Jesus Christ. When that didn't happen and time went on, eventually, there were questions that were raised about the faith, and theological formulations began to develop. When we get to the period of the 2nd century, some of those theological developments start to occur, but they're usually occurring as a response to heretical notions. In other words, there's questions that people have about the faith, about the world, about the way God made it. And some of the questions were attempted to be answered by Gnosticism. And we'll try to explain what that is in a moment. But as a result of these wrong and false attempts to explain things, it became necessary for the church to develop a theology or some kind of a systematic way of explaining what was going on. And one of the early theologians we're going to talk about a little bit is a man named Irenaeus, who really gave the definitive response to Gnosticism in the 2nd century. All right, let's talk about this. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word knowledge, gnosis. You see that root in a lot of words, like agnostic is someone who doesn't know. Diagnosis, it's the knowledge seeing through something, diagnosing something. But gnosis itself just means knowledge. It came to be associated with this heretical idea of a special knowledge that was just for the elite. Andrew, could you close that door all the way? Thank you. There were some distinctive features that it had. One of them was this word dualism. Dualism is making a hard and fast distinction between two opposites, usually in an ultimate kind of sense, like good and evil, matter and spirit, soul and body. In an ultimate kind of sense, the Gnostic dualism said that all matter is evil, all spirit is good. In terms of this world, this is a yucky world. And the unknowable and unknown God that created it couldn't have anything to do with this world. The idea that our bodies are, well, matters of indifference at best and perhaps positively evil, spirit is good. The idea in salvation in this dualistic framework is to liberate the soul from the body. These are just kind of concepts that go along with Gnostic thought. Also, you see cosmology there. How did the world come into being? That's a cosmological question. You know, the Bible doesn't answer complex cosmological questions about how it all began. It simply states creation as a historic event. But we're left with questions, aren't we? Like, was it in the space of six literal days? Well, what about the day-age theory of creation, or the framework interpretation? These are some of the things, by the way, that we'll be talking about in a class on creation and covenant in June. But cosmological questions, like how did the world begin? Well, Gnosticism attempted to give answers to these. Well, they didn't just attempt. They thought they really did give answers to them. One more thing about the idea of dualism. This is where you get into questions like the origin of evil, the problem of evil. Where did it come from? Talking about dualism and cosmology, like God created this world, and yet we see all kinds of bad things in it. Well, that says something bad about whoever created this world. You know, why do we have the problem of evil? Gnosticism attempted to answer some of these things wrongly. It's still going on today in various forms. If I had a board up here, you could write three simple statements that really kind of describe this problem of evil. Statement number one would be, God is all-powerful. Statement number two, God is all-good, all-loving. Statement number three, evil exists. Any two of those propositions, you don't have a problem. But you do have a problem if all three of them are up there. And this is what we face as Christians. This is what Gnosticism tried to answer. If God is all-powerful and evil exists, well, then the answer is he's all-powerful, but he's not good. He's not all-loving. That's why evil exists. If God is all-loving and evil exists, well, it's because God's loving, but he can't do anything about evil. He doesn't have all power. He wishes he could, but he can't. There's no problem there, in the sense that we're talking about it, in terms of logic. Also, if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, and evil doesn't exist, again, logically, there's no problem there. That, by the way, is a position of Christian Science. God is all-powerful, God is all-good, but evil doesn't exist. It's all illusory. If you know anything about Christian Science, it really is kind of a form of modern-day Gnosticism. Okay. Well, these are questions that are important. These are questions, actually, that the Bible says some things about. For instance, why evil exists? You know, we sometimes have that question in the form of, why do the righteous suffer? That's a form of that problem. And the book of Job, of course, speaks to why the righteous suffer. It doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, but it tells us a lot. Actually tells us even more than Job knew. Because we're invited to see the scene at the very beginning of the book that Job didn't know anything about. Also, why the flip side of why do the righteous suffer is why do the wicked prosper? And that is a question that's spoken to in Psalm 73. And just quickly to give you some indication of an answer, toward an answer to the problem of evil. As Christians, we have to understand that God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, and evil does exist. But whereas as human beings we tend to look at these things in freeze frame sections, God has an eternal perspective. And when we come into the temple of God, as it says in Psalm 73, verse 17, the psalmist said, "When I went, then I went into the temple of God, and then I understood." It's in the presence of God we may not get all of our answers, but in fellowship with Him, we come to understand more of what God is doing and why He's doing it, because we come into an eternal perspective. Seeing things from His point of view, we know that this world is not all that there is. There is an afterlife, and God has a purpose for what goes on here. Also, I think probably the most important thing, this is just a little bit of an aside, the most important thing in trying to understand the problem of evil is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there we see the most evil thing that happened in the history of the universe. God the Son crucified maliciously at the hands of wicked men. The worst thing that ever happened. And God turned it into the best thing that ever happened. Now, if God can turn the worst thing that ever happened into the best thing that ever happened, then what does that say about your suffering and mine? At the very least, we know that it is meaningful in the Christian sense. And so we have to hold on to those things. Philosophically and theologically, those are some things we can say about the problem of evil. But if you're trying to comfort someone who is in the midst of suffering, please don't bring out this syllogism. Instead, weep with those that weep, because we need to comfort one another and try to be a blessing to one another in the midst of suffering. And that's what Christian love and charity is supposed to do. But it's helpful for us to have this perspective, to know that God is all good, God is all loving, and even though evil exists, God, in His goodness and His mercy and His love, will triumph over all. As a matter of fact, we see that in the cross. Okay. Going on back to Gnosticism now, if you would look at that little diagram that I tried to write out and reproduce. The supreme God, unknown and unknowable. In Gnostic thought, this supreme God that's at the top of the diagram, well, we know that He exists, but He could not have anything to do with this yucky world. But He is connected in a sort of way. The center circle, the intermediary world, in various Gnostic systems, and there were a number of them. There were those that were more religious. There were those that were even Christian. There were those that were more philosophical. There was this intermediary world of what were called eons or emanations that somehow proceeded from the unknown and unknowable God, kind of like rays of light proceed from the sun. And they, in turn, gave rise to another individual, personage, sometimes called demiurge, demiurgus, it's a Greek word for workman, who constructed this world. In their system, this workman was associated with Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. A very questionable God indeed to the Gnostic mind. He's the one that formed this world. There could be in the Gnostic system various emanations, maybe three in one system, up to 365 in another. It was kind of a strange thing. But they all had this in common, that the unknowable God could not have anything to do with this world. Okay? That's just a little bit about their cosmology. Also, in the Gnostic way of thinking, redemption consisted in the liberation of the soul from the body. This is the idea that matter is bad, body is indifferent at best, bad at worst. The idea is to be liberated. And this is actually consistent with a lot of Greek thought at the time. You remember Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, which was, of course, a city in Greece, Corinth. And they had problems in Corinth. One of them was the denial of the resurrection. Paul spent a lot of time talking about the resurrection, talking about the resurrection of the body. The body is very important to God. Our bodies are precious to Him. God demonstrated how important the human body was by Himself becoming incarnate. This is a great miracle. And Jesus Christ today exists at the right hand of the throne of the Father in glorified human flesh. So to deny the importance of the body is serious error, and that's what was going on in Corinth at the time. In a certain sense, it's incipient Gnosticism. It was going to become full-blown in the middle of the second century. Now, give the impression here that Gnosticism was there, you know, this first church of Gnosticism over here next to the Orthodox or Catholic Church. But it really wasn't that way at all. It was more like Gnosticism was kind of like New Age thought. It seeped in and permeated and debased a lot of Christian thought. Because I skipped over this here, but number three on the letter A is knowledge. They had an understanding that knowledge was the means to salvation. But it was not knowledge in the way we think about it, knowing the facts of the gospel, knowing the truth of Scripture. It was knowledge that was of an esoteric or secret nature. It was the insider's knowledge. And a spiritual elite somehow came into possession of this secret revelation. And they, being in possession of that, they could dispense it as they would, and the knowledge that they had, it was different from what the Christians had believed. They would take Christian terminology and empty it of its biblical content, and then refill it with their special secret Gnostic knowledge. This, by the way, is true of many cults today. Mormonism, for instance, will take a word like redemption. They'll talk about a lot of the same words. Redemption, dump out the biblical meaning and pour into it a special Latter-day Saint meaning. And it sounds like the same thing until you really get into what is meant here. Well, Gnosticism did that. So, in a certain sense, it presented itself as a new, improved version of Christianity, but in reality, it was a debased form. And this provided quite a challenge to the church, because it was something that was, it was like an amoeba. It just flowed in different, you couldn't get your arms around. What is it? It was spiritual. Whenever you find people who are claiming special knowledge, especially a spiritual elite, be careful. Investigate. With regard to Christ and redemption in Christ, you see the word docetism from the Greek verb dokein, meaning to seem. If the body is bad, and if spirit is all good, then the Gnostics had to come up with a different understanding of who Jesus was, because this whole business about God come in the flesh, that doesn't work. So he didn't really have a body, he just seemed to have a body. In a certain sense, it was like an apparition. And when he died on the cross, well, it wasn't exactly like that. And they had different ways of explaining it, but generally this word docetism is used to describe the idea that Christ wasn't really God come in the flesh, but only seemed to be so. And you may recall that 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, any spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? Well, here's another statement that would contradict that idea that Christ just seemed to be a man. Right in the middle of the page, John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's a very strong statement from John that would confute that. What about Gnosticism and Christianity? Well, as I said, it outwardly resembled Christianity, but was rejected for a few reasons. One reason was because it said relationship with God was impossible, that God is the unknown and unknowable. But 1 John chapter 1 makes this strong statement. That which was from the beginning, all right, we're already talking about God here, which we have heard, now that's sensible knowledge, hearing, right? Which we have seen, more sensible knowledge, seeing, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Again, notice the senses being referenced here. Hearing, sight, touch. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, if you just read that, not knowing that there is actually incipient Gnosticism, wasn't full-blown, but it was starting to appear when John is writing this letter, it's like, why is he going into all this elaborate detail? Well, he wants to counter the idea that it only seemed like Jesus had a real body. No, we heard him. We saw him. Our hands have handled the word of life. John the Apostle himself leant upon Jesus at the Last Supper. So this is very, very important, and really, I think, drives a stake in the heart of Gnosticism when you understand what is going on here. Another reason it was opposed, Gnosticism said that the creation of the world was the work of an inferior deity. But again, and it's interesting, John is the one writing this, Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created, hast all things created." This is our Lord and God. He created all things. He didn't create an evil world. He created a good world. He created this world and said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good." But of course, then, evil entered, chapter 3 of Genesis, and we live in a good world, but a fallen world. It's a good world, it's a fallen world, and it's a world that, you know, we should act as good stewards. When we understand the distinction between the Creator and the creation, that if creation ceased to exist, Creator still would exist, nevertheless, the Creator loves this world, has invested it with His glory, we will appreciate the world and act as good stewards. If we lose sight of the Creator-creation distinction, and they somehow come together in a pantheism, then we have a world that is somehow, or a earth that is somehow divine, and that's when environmentalism can run amok. And we can ascribe to the world a glory that is not due to it. It's due to the Creator. Well, the Christian idea is that God created this world good, contra Gnosticism. Subsequently, there was a fall, and it affected not only man, but it affected the entire created order. That's the reason we're in the pickle that we're in today. Okay, but be of good cheer. The heavens and the earth are going to be regenerated as well one day. Okay, so don't worry too much. Okay, worry a little bit maybe, but not too much. Okay. The Christian response to Gnosticism. Well, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, especially Irenaeus and Tertullian. Irenaeus wrote a massive work called Against Heresies, where he took the time and the trouble to really learn what was being said, especially a Christianized form of Gnosticism led by a man named Valentinus. And Irenaeus really produced a wonderful, massive work that touched on many different areas of the faith and effectively refuted Gnosticism. But it hasn't gone away. It's still around in various forms. And it's interesting, if you run into any religious philosophy that wants to hold on to Jesus, because they all wanted to, you know, Jesus is just all right with me. Hold on to Jesus. But then, you know, make him into a sort of different kind of religious figure. Use biblical terminology, fill it, you know, use your creative gifts and fill it with different meaning. Be an impressive enough of an individual that you can start a religious movement. You can be a cult leader. It's happened throughout history. It still happens today. There are vestiges of Gnosticism in all of this. The real special insider knowledge is there if you really want to commit to it. Well, Irenaeus exploded a lot of Gnosticism thought in the second century. Another important response was number two, the development of the sacred writings into a canon of scripture. I want to talk about that a little bit more later. Number three, the development of a creedal standard. Rule of faith was a term used by Irenaeus and Tertullian. Meant a short summary of the main events of redemption. The kerygma, proclamation. Creeds have kind of come into disrepute, but creeds are actually important. I'd like to read a little bit from John Frame. He's writing on the subject of creeds. He said, if we have the Bible, why do we need a creed? That's a good question. Why can't we just be Christians rather than Presbyterians or Baptists or Episcopalians? He says, well, I wish we could. When people ask what I am, I would like to say quite simply, Christian. And indeed, I often do. And when they ask me what I believe, I would like to say with equal simplicity, the Bible. Unfortunately, however, that's not enough to meet the current need. The trouble is that many people who call themselves Christians don't deserve the name, and many of them claim to believe the Bible. So when people ask what, for example, we believe, it's not enough to say just Scripture. You have to tell them what we believe. And whenever you do that, you're stating a creed. Credo is the Latin for I believe. The Apostles' Creed was a creed used in the early centuries to meet a particular need. As time went on and there was more challenges to the faith, like challenges to Trinitarian orthodoxy, there was a development of the Nicene Creed that attempted to give the appropriate place to the divinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was further developed in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And, you know, as time goes, the Chalcedonian Creed that tried to state the truth about the person and the natures of Christ. So with various needs that come up, because they're challenged by heretical thought, creeds develop to try to give a simple, brief, summary explanation of what is truth. So creeds are important, but creeds are not inspired. Creeds are never on a level with Scripture. They can't be, otherwise they would be Scripture. It's just a brief summary statement to say that. Saying a creed didn't make a person a Christian. But if you were a Christian, you could, in good faith, recite the creed. And it was a way of discriminating between truth and error. Finally, number four, another response to Gnosticism was the elevation of the bishop as the chief standard in the fight against heresy. This turned out to be a little bit of a two-edged sword here, because it will be part of the rationale for a single bishop ruler, and in the Western Christian tradition, this would eventuate in a pope. But at the time, that was nowhere near in view. And the idea was that, if I can try to put it simply, the question is, where does authority lie? Who is really authorized to tell the truth about? The Gnostics are saying this, but it doesn't sound like what the Orthodox are saying over here. Where does authority lie? Well, Jesus, it lies in him. Well, okay, we can all agree on that. But Jesus never wrote anything down, and they didn't have tape recorders, so how do we know what he said? Well, he had apostles that he chose, and he told them that they would be his witnesses. And they did. They testified of his life and his death and his resurrection, and then they presented Christians with an oral tradition, which eventually became a written tradition, the writings of the apostles. And then those writings we have, but again, at this point in early church history, they haven't been formulated into a canon. That's happening. It's really happening. But you've got the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writings of Paul, other general epistles. But you got something else. Those apostles planted churches. They ordained elders, bishops, pastors, whatever term you want to use there, who, in reproducing themselves for the continuity of the church, ordained others. And here we are in about 140, 150, 160 AD. It's just about 100 years since the time of Christ. And so you can draw a line from Irenaeus to Polycarp to John to Jesus. It's possible to do that. They still had memories. They could tell what was right and what was wrong. No, that's not what he said. And then they had these writings. So you have a basis for authority being developed. But the bishop or the leader of the church became kind of a standard bearer in the fight against heresy. And these are some of the things going on. Now let me just jump down to the next individual on the list. This is an individual, a guy named Marcion. Marcionism. Marcion was a son of a bishop, wealthy shipbuilder, had been influenced to some degree by Gnostic thought, but he stands a bit apart from Gnosticism. He attacked the Old Testament and held that the God of the Old Testament was inferior to the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was one of the first to pit an Old Testament God of wrath against a New Testament God of love. And I'm sure you've heard that before. Marcion was one of the first to do that. For him, there was a radical discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was led by this God of wrath, and everything back there is suspect. For example, a man after God's own heart was, to Marcion, the bloodthirsty King David, who not only killed a lot of people, but also committed adultery and arranged for the murder of the husband after that. Oh, this is a man after God's own heart. See, he had little regard for the God of the Old Testament. To him, oh, it was the God of the New Testament. But along with some of the influence of Gnosticism, Marcion was not prepared to say Jesus was God come in the flesh. No, for him, the virgin birth was absurd. He believed that Jesus just kind of appeared in the middle of Tiberius' reign preaching the gospel, and he had strange views about Jesus. He was very ascetic. He, by the way, had been turned out of the church and really devoted his considerable energies and wealth into planning congregations that would follow along his line. But the main thing that he did, and this is the big thing about Marcion, is he was the first one to develop his own canon of Scripture. He came up with his own Bible. But because anything Old Testament and Jewish was suspect, anything that smacked of legalism, gospel was good, legal was bad, he got it out of there. So Matthew, Mark, John, those gospels were too Jewish. Luke, okay. But he had to amend Luke. He kind of cut out a lot of parts of Luke. He stuck with the epistles of Paul, except for the pastorals, and he came up with his own Bible. And nobody told him he couldn't. And it really posed quite a threat. I mentioned in the earlier class, there's another really very revered individual in modern times that did that. His name was Thomas Jefferson. He came up with a Jefferson Bible. As a child of the Enlightenment, he didn't think that miracles were possible, so he just went through his New Testament and cut out things like the resurrection and the virgin birth and other miraculous things and came up with the Jeffersonian Bible. And you can go on Amazon.com and get yourself a copy if you want one, but I would encourage you to save your money. But the question again is, where does authority lie? And so now we move down to Montanism, which is a little bit of a different thing. Montanism differs from what we've just talked about, Gnosticism and Marcionism, in that it really should be considered, I think, within the stream of Orthodox Christianity. But it wasn't accepted by the Catholic Church. It was more schismatic than it was heretical. Montanus was himself formerly a priest of Cybele. He was had a prophetic gift. He was joined by two other women, Maximilla and Priscilla, who also had prophetic gifts. And they prophesied. And they prophesied mainly about the return of Christ, which they believed was imminent. And they also believed that the return of Christ was coming soon to their particular area of the world, which was Phrygia in present-day Western Turkey. And that the faithful, if they were wise, would move to Phrygia, because that's where Christ would be returning. They elevated their prophetic gift to the point where it was they believed that these were current utterances of the Holy Spirit on a par with anything that the apostles had written, and that to deny that was to deny the Holy Spirit and was even to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So it got quite extreme. There were things that were attractive about it because of a growing formalism in the church, this idea of a charismatic leadership, especially through the gift of prophecy, was very attractive to people. Also, a growing worldliness in the church was countered by the Montanists, who were extremely ascetic. You can read some of the things that I've mentioned there. While they were attractive in some ways, they were off base in others. The elevation of prophecy to a level that it should never have reached, and also some of the content of their prophecies was just very strange. Marcion came up with his own Bible, and I think we could say limited revelation. Montanus, on the other hand, wanted to expand it. The more, the better. Both of these things were dangers. Both of these things were countered by the church in some of those ways that I've already mentioned. It really pushed the church to try to formalize what do we regard as Scripture. And this is a very, very important issue. Where does authority lie? You know, have you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Why don't... And I had a very intelligent man, former Georgetown professor, who asked me that question. Why does not the church accept the Gospel of Thomas? They had come under a certain form of teaching that believed that Christians were erroneous in closing the canon, that it was just a power play. Why just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why not the Gospel of Thomas? Well, there's some good reasons why not the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic gospel. It was not written in the first century. It was written in the middle of the second century, along with a number of other Gnostic writings. It was discovered, by the way, in a very significant archaeological discovery back in the 1940s at Nag Hammadi. And this the Nag Hammadi Library has a lot of these Gnostic writings. But I'd like to just read to you a sample from the Gospel of Thomas, a number of sayings that concludes with this. His disciples said to him, "When will the kingdom come?" Jesus said, "It will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the earth, and men do not see it." Okay. Then it goes on. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so ends the Gospel of Thomas. I am not making this up. I'm not making this up. This is one of the more egregious statements, but it's pretty typical of some Gnostic thought. Esoteric, you say? Yeah, definitely esoteric. Somebody came up with that in some kind of special revelation. there are other actually more substantial reasons for denying the authority of the Gospel of Thomas. And if you're interested in more about this, we did teach a class several months ago on the doctrine of Scripture, and you can access it there at the Covenant Life Resources website. It's the big deal, though, before we get into maybe a few minutes when we could... Okay, so we've still got time. Good, we have time for questions then. Let me just sum up by saying this. These heresies threatened the church from within. They forced the church to answer the question, where does authority lie? The church had believed the simple message of the gospel, the kerygma, the proclamation that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for the sins of those who would believe on Him, raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, coming again. This is the simple gospel message. It was a message that was in continuity with the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Its roots are in God's dealings with the Jews. So there's an historic aspect to the Christian faith. Many of these heretical ideas just originate out of thin air. There is no historical rooting. That's very, very significant. But the idea of where does authority lie really forced the church to come to grips with the idea of a canon of Scripture. Also, the authority structure of the church. The bishop, or the bishops, if you will. This, again, is very important. Also, the development of creeds. All of these things were important in dealing with the issue of heresy. And it's really no different today. Because there are many strange ideas abroad. How can we be safe? We have to resort to Scripture and keep the central message of Christianity before us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Creeds help us to do this. Also, God gives leaders to the church, and they should be those that you know and are accountable to. That's also a very helpful safeguard.